We focused last week on the words our Lord. This week we continue the journey as we reflect on these words and talk about Christ. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Again, there's a lot to unpack here. And in particular, what I'll focus on was this crucifixion and indeed talking about the cross. The cross. There is no doubt the death and resurrection of Jesus are central to the events of Christianity and help define who Jesus is. Now, that might sound shocking to some people because they say, but Jesus was a great teacher, and he was, and he performed miracles, and he did, and he was countercultural, and he was. And he provides, there were signs and wonders, and all of these are incredibly important. They really are. But understand this, the central event of the Christian faith is what happened at Easter. And this fact is actually reflected in all our Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them give an account of around about that 3-year public ministry of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection, happens in just 1 week of those 3 years. And it's less than 1% of the time-wise, it's less than 1% of his public ministry. And yet approximately 1/3 of all the Gospels is written about that 1 week. Incredibly important. Make no mistake, without the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christian faith would not be the Christian faith. So this week we're going to focus on the first part of the story, this suffering death of Jesus. And we're going to look at the cross. Now I know that some of you have been around for a while, and I know some of you haven't. So we're going to journey through this together as a family. Crucifixion as a form of execution can be traced historically back to around about the 9th century before Christ. History tells us in around about 518 BC, King Darius of Persia crucified 3,000 Babylonian prisoners. Again, in 332, Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 prisoners entire. This is not a small figure, is it? In 71 BC, 120,000 men led by Spartacus in a slave uprising fell in battle to the Romans. And of that 120,000, 6,000 men were captured and were crucified along something called the Apollon Way, which is a highway that leads out of Rome. 120 miles of seeing crucified figures. In 4 AD, there was an uprising in and around Jerusalem, which resulted in the Romans crucifying up to 2,000 Jews. This was not something that just happened for Jesus. Crucifixion, and Jesus and his contemporaries, knew what crucifixion was about. Well, the Persians may have invented it, the Greeks might have worked with it, but the Romans perfected it. The pain of crucifixion was so horrendous that a word is derived from it. Excruciating. Excruciating is derived from the Latin cruciare, which means torment, which is derived from the Latin word crux, which means cross. And it was excruciating pain. The Romans became an expert in prolonging agony. And crosses came in 3 basic forms. You had the T, the one that we're all very familiar with, and then there's this one here as well, which came to know as a St. Andrew's cross. Now, history tells us that a person could stay alive after being crucified for anything from 4 hours, the longest up to almost 9 days. All the time, with their arms above them, gasping for air in their lungs. The weight of their own body slowly suffocating them. Crucifixion was a painful death. But it was also very public. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in behind closed doors. The Romans used crucifixion to keep the provinces in line. And so deliberately chose highly visible places, roads, hilltops, to carry them out. They would often also leave people, the dead corpses, rotting for days or weeks or even months, as an ongoing reminder to the people of the day of the absolute power of Rome. Shock and awe. It was shock and awe. Crucifixion was painful, it was public, and it was shameful. People would be mocked as they were crucified. More often than not, the corpses would be thrown onto the garbage heap. In fact, the wood and the nails might be used again. They were more valuable than the people that were crucified. Often victims would be crucified at eye level so that people could look him in the eye and tell them just how awful they really were. Mostly men were crucified, but occasionally women were as well. But when a woman was crucified, so shameful was it, they turned the woman around because they couldn't stand seeing the agony of a woman. We're happy to crucify you. We just don't want to see you being in pain. Crucifixion was reserved by the Romans for the most despised people, slaves, criminals. And in exceptional circumstances, Roman citizens found of high treason. Again, philosophers and historians spoke of the shame of this. Cicero called the most cruel penalty and something that must never be spoken about politely in public. Seneca called it the accursed tree. Josephus recognized it as the most wretched of deaths. In short, in the days of Jesus and the early church, crucifixion was the cruelest, most painful and shame-filled way a person could die. And yet, Tertullian, a Christian historian, tells that the early church started to use the symbol of the cross for their faith. They used many symbols back then. Does anyone remember some of the symbols that the early church used? A fish, yes. Sometimes they used an anchor. Sometimes they used a boat. But over the decades, following Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross became the central figure. Christians would mark the sign of a cross over those who had died. They'd have it in their homes. Even back then, apparently some wore them around their neck. Christians took this barbaric sign of Roman authority and used it in a transformative way. One writer says this: early Christians turned a symbol of terror and intimidation into a symbol of salvation and hope. Much of the New Testament is, if I can use this word, obsessed with the cross. Working out what happened or what was achieved by the cross. If one third of the Gospels focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus, then most of the rest of the New Testament is commentary on what that death achieved for people. So the cross, this idea, is central to our faith. Paul, the apostle, comments on this to the Corinthians. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who have been saved is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, Paul wrote these words about two decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And for more than 20 of those years, the church and the power of the Holy Spirit had been preaching Christ crucified. It's hard for us to comprehend just how much of a how this message of a crucified God would have offended people at that time. It was beyond their belief, beyond their understanding. The Jews longed for a Messiah, a Savior who would lead them in triumphant victory over the Romans. For Jews, a crucified God was an oxymoron, a total contradiction in terms. Messiahs didn't die. They led, and they saved and led to victory. Crucifixion was seen as a sign that a person was cursed by God, not the favour of God. This word stumbling block in Greek is the word scandalon. And it basically means something that is highly offensive. Something that stops someone in their tracks and they say, "No way, this is not right." and preaching it was a stumbling block for both the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks, or those who are not Jewish anyway, would not think a God is worthy of death, let alone being executed on a cross. It was a ridiculous thought. It was foolish, they said. They wanted gods who could tell them the secrets of the universe, and a dead Messiah could teach them nothing. This became a bit of a joke to some of those around that time. And in 1857, a home in Rome was excavated. It was thought to be the home of Emperor Caligula, and later became a house for boys. And on one of the walls was some graffiti. Now, graffiti in those days was pretty different to the graffiti we have now. They didn't have spray paint, didn't have a lot of stuff. So they quite often had scratchings. Let me show you what this looks like. Not sure if you can see it. Let me explain it to you. This here is a person worshipping, arms up, worshipping somebody on a cross. Can you see what's different about this person on the cross? That's a donkey, actually. That's okay. You could say horse's head. Aren't they the same family? No, I don't know. Anyway, it's a donkey. They tell me it's a donkey, so that's what we're going to say it is. The ancient Greek, and there is a difference between ancient Greek and modern Greek, the ancient Greek, translated here, says this: Alex Amenos worships his God. And what they have surmised from this is this was a first century piece of anti-Christian graffiti. Because the Christians in the first and second centuries were accused of worshipping nothing less than a donkey god. Again, Tertullian tells us that in the first few centuries, Romans derisively accused Christians of idolatry, of worshipping a false god. The cross was deeply offensive. But Paul was defiantly saying the contrary, that the cross of Christ was a source of all divine wisdom and the demonstration of God's power. Paul was saying that in the power of the cross of Christ is God's power. That word power is that word dunamis, which we get a word from something that blows up these days. Anyone know what that word is? Dynamite. And so what Paul is saying is that the cross of Christ is this explosion, an explosive power of God. It's power that we see demonstrated at Easter. And it's easy for us at Easter to look at the power of God work, isn't it? You know, when Jesus rises from the dead. It's unmistakably power-soaked. But the cross, this symbol of weakness and humiliation, what could be more powerful than the miraculous raising of Jesus from the dead? What power could there be in the cross? We actually see before the resurrection of Jesus, something amazing happened. And it's recorded in Matthew. It says this, and it gives a hint to the power. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tomb broke open. It's almost as if creation knew something most human beings didn't in that moment. That the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the story of the universe changed. Something earth-shattering happened, even before the events of the resurrection. In the cross is the power of God. So Jesus transformed a symbol of weakness and death into a symbol of power and life. In the cross of Christ, God demonstrates this explosive, universe-defining, power-soaked love for the world. In the cross of Christ is the power of God. So therefore, I don't know what those things are up there, and now that you've seen them, you can't unsee them. Try not to focus on them. Something about September, maybe. What does this power achieve? The power of the cross achieves nothing less than the victory over sin. How does the cross do this? Well, much of the New Testament writings of Peter and Paul and others are focused on answering this question. And it starts with an assertion. An assertion that's not popular. The Bible teaches that we have been captivated or captured by sin. In Romans 3, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is sin? It's rebellion against God. Sin is turning away from God. It's refusing to worship God and instead worship ourselves or money or sex or power. Sin is ignoring God. And Paul says the consequence of sin is pain and suffering and death. I was thinking about this during the week and we all experience death, right? Physical death. But more than that, we experience little deaths all the time in life, don't we? The death of a relationship, death of a dream, the death of a hope. And the simple thing is, if there was no sin, there would be no death. I know I'm laboring on this point a little, but it's important. Sin is turning away from God, the life giver. And when we turn from God, who is life, we turn towards death. It's a mess of our own making. It's no way we can hope to fix it. It's like the magnetic pull of a black hole. It's at times hard to escape, right? It's like being in prison for which there is no key that you have to get out of. And God knew that we couldn't escape it. And the good news of the gospel, the good news that we read in Scripture is that God made a way. It's good news. If the Old Testament is seen sometimes as a foreshadowing of this good news, God made a way for his people to experience forgiveness, even if it was only momentary for them in pardon, renewal, and restoration. And has anyone ever read here the book of Leviticus? Honestly, anyone ever read it? How good is it? How life-giving is it? You've got to remember, we can still learn from that book, but you've got to remember that a whole lot of codified stuff was involved in the cult and the culture of that day. But in that setting, and indeed that book and others, there's a sacrificial system that was recorded. And central to this sacrificial system was a word called atonement. Atonement simply means reconciliation between estranged parties. Our sin had estranged us from God. And so, for the people of that day, on a special day called Yom Kippur, which means a day of atonement, the high priest, so it was done by the high priest, went into this place called the Holy of Holies. Only he could go in there. Sorry, ladies, it was just a he thing. Only he could go in there, only one day of the year, because it was believed that's where the presence of God was. And he would take a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb, and offer that as a sacrifice, as a substitute for the sins of the people. One innocent, spotless lamb died instead of the others. And in that time, on that day, through the blood of the innocent lamb, the people in Israel received God's full and complete pardon. One died so that many may live. Now, this sacrificial system was known to the writers of the New Testament. It was known to Paul and Peter and a whole range of them. They lived that for so long. And what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system was completed in Christ. Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the new. Now, I want to say something that might be a bit controversial. If none of that was controversial, I don't know. Sometimes we can fall into a trap of saying that the Old Testament was God's plan A. And plan A didn't work, so then he rolled out plan B, which is Jesus. Let me tell you what I understand. God didn't have a plan A and plan B. God just had a plan, and that was Jesus, crucified and risen. The Old Testament foreshadows that which the New Testament and Christ came to fulfill. The cross was always God's plan. Why do we say this? Again, even before anyone knew what was happening, John, who we become known as John, who we know as John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looked up as Jesus when he came to be baptized, and he said, "Look, behold," I think the word is, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a liberating power of the cross. When Jesus died, the power of sin died with him. On the cross, his perfect Lamb took upon himself the sin of the world, the shame, the guilt. Jesus experienced an alienation so that we could experience reconciliation. Jesus experienced death of deaths so we could experience the life of all lives. And he did this for all people of all time. Paul said, and get your head around this. I know we normally trot this out at Easter, right? But get your head around this. Paul says, God made him who had no sin. I don't think we know what that looks like. God made him who had no sin to become our sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One author said this: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Another modern day writer, Tim Keller, in one of his books, talks about this sacrifice, this idea of a substitutional sacrifice. He said this. He said, many of us are parents. Any parents out here? Okay? You will identify with this. Many of us are parents. Our children come into the world in a condition of complete dependence. They cannot hope to grow up as self-sufficient, independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom in work and play at all, and if you only get to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In all sorts of other ways, they will remain emotionally needy, troubled, and overdependent. As parents, the choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your child well, you must decrease so that they may increase. You must be willing to enter into the dependency they have so eventually they can experience the freedom and the independence that you have as an adult. He finishes with this. He says, all life-changing love toward people with serious needs is a substitutional sacrifice. If you become personally involved with them, in some way their weakness flows towards you as your strengths flow towards them. Jesus took the place of sin for us. He absorbed our weakness and he has given us his strength. Jesus encountered the ugliness of sin that we might have the beauty of God's love. The cross destroys the power of sin. There's a former Catholic priest now, and American, and an author, and he's known as Father Brennan Manning. Father Brennan Manning. Anyone ever heard of him? Okay, he wasn't always known as Father Brennan Manning. When he was baptized, he was baptized Richard Manning. Well, while he was growing up, he had a friend and his name was Ray. The two of them did everything together. Apparently they bought a car together, they double dated together, they went to school together, they enlisted in the army together, they even went to war together. They did everything together. One night, apparently, as the story goes, they were sitting in a foxhole. And Brennan, Ray Brennan was his name. Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a chocolate, which was a big gift in those days, apparently. As they were talking, a live grenade was thrown into their foxhole. And Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar and threw himself on the live grenade. Exploded, killing him that Brennan's life was spared. When Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. And he thought of his friend, and that's how he became Father Brennan. Years later, he was visiting Ray's mother, and they were having a long conversation, and he was reflecting on his relationship with them, and he said with some regret, said, "We did everything together, but we never really said we loved each other." And that might have been a product of the time, that guys might not have said that like they do today. And he said to Ray's mum, "Do you think Ray really loved me?" Apparently Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch and she shook her old cranky finger at him and shouted, "What more could he have done for you? What more could he have done for you?" See, sometimes I hear people say, "Does God really love me? Could God really love me?" And I want to say, "What more could he have done for you? Does God really love me when I make mistake after mistake? Does God really love me when I struggle to love myself, to accept myself?" Friends, the cross is a universe-shaping revelation that not only does God love you, but that God is love. The cross screams out, "What more could God have done to demonstrate his love?" Anyone read any of the Narnia series books? C.S. Lewis, he was ahead of his time, wasn't he? He was so good. One of the books is Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And there's a little boy in this, and his name is Eustace. Eustace, I think he's, if I remember this correctly, he's related. Is he related to one of the, is he a cousin? Cousin, thank you. But apparently he was a nasty piece of work. He was just a nasty boy. He's selfish and mean and basically no one gets along with him. Isn't that a sad state to be in? Anyway, despite this, he finds himself magically on this boat, the Dawn Treader, taking this fantastic voyage, and the boat pulls into this island, which Eustace begins to explore. And he finds a cave and it's filled with rubies and diamonds and gold. And he thinks to himself, "I'm rich. I've made it." But because of the sort of boy he was, he started thinking about how he could get even with the people who had hurt him, who he didn't like. That would never happen, would it? With us. Yet Eustace falls asleep on a treasure pile, not realizing that it is the hoard of a dragon. And because he falls asleep thinking greedy dragonish thoughts, when he wakes up as a dragon himself. Big, terrible, ugly. And he realizes, there's no way out of this place. I can't get off the island now. I'm too big and this is all wrong. He can't get back on the boat. And he'll be left there alone, and he falls back to sleep and to deep, deep despair. Well, one day, Aslan turns up. Aslan's a lion, and it represents who? Jesus. Leads him to this clear pool of water, and he tells him to undress and to jump in. And suddenly, Eustace realizes Aslan means he has to take off his dragon skin, this hard exterior, this thing that defines who he is. And so he begins pulling the skin off. He begins to pull it off and pull it off. And he realizes that the skin can shed. And he works away. But then he finally, after that, he realizes there's another layer. Another layer of this scaly dragon skin. He tries again and again. But each time the same thing happens. One dragon skin is peeled back, only to reveal another. In the end, Aslan, and you know, I just have that voice of what's his name that does it? The guy that played Dark Guy. No. Was it Liam Neeson, was it? No, the dark guy that played Darth Vader. Anyway, it's not important. It doesn't matter. That's how I hear it in my head. Earl Jones? James Earl Jones. Hear that just beautiful, deep voice. Aslan says, and I'm not going to do it, "You are going to have to let me go deeper." And here's how Eustace describes this. He says, I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The first tear he made went deep. So deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only that hadn't hurt. And he said, I saw it lying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then Aslan took hold of me, and he threw me in the water. It smarted like nothing else, but only for a moment. And then I saw. I was no longer a dragon. I was who I was meant to be. I was a boy again. Friends, this is the power of the cross. That Jesus comes to us with his nail-pierced hands, and he peels back the layers of sin and guilt and shame that we might have, and he makes us new creations. Through the power of the cross, there is victory over sin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried and descended to the dead. Friends, the early church preached Christ crucified, and the symbol of the cross became central to who they were. I wonder, is the cross and the power that it brings in the breaking of sin, have you appropriated that in your life? Have you allowed Jesus to peel back the layers and bring freedom and life to you? Let's take a moment to be still. Lord, we've heard this morning again just how magnificent and self-giving you are. That in Christ there was no plan A or B, that Christ you were and are the one. Lord, for those of us here this morning who have been Christians for a long time, and we've forgotten the power, or we've not allowed the power of the cross in our lives. And Lord, we'd ask for your forgiveness, that we might open up ourselves afresh . Lord, for those of us this morning who have never allowed the power of the cross, never recognized the defeat of sin, that I ask that you would help people not just believe it, but to accept it. So Lord, we lay our lives at the foot of your cross afresh, even again now, saying, come and have your way. Now Lord, that we may be open to that which you are doing in and through and amongst us. In Jesus' name. Amen.